We're going to continue in our study of the book of Exodus, thinking about the big theme of spiritual formation, how God has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. And part of that for the Israelites meant going from slavery. God is going to free the Israelite people. He's not only going to redeem them, but as we're going to see this morning, he's going to define them. He wants to define his people by this experience. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, we're going to look at the plague of the locust. The plague of the locust. If you're able to, out of respect for God and his holy word, now that you're comfortable, if you'd please stand back up with me. And as I read this text aloud and you read quietly along in your Bible of Exodus 10, and then I'll pray and then you can be seated. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come from the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. The locust came upon over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Praise be to God for his excellent word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word, which is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. We thank you for the faith, the good news given to the apostles. And Lord, I pray that we as a church would do our part to guard the deposit which has been given. And Lord, help us not to waver or swerve from the eternal truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, thank you for doing whatever needs to be done to free your people. For all this in Jesus' most precious name and for his sake, amen. You may be seated. A little bit unusual this morning, but I want to start out with a game because I know we all like games. I'm going to give a date, and then I want you to tell me what date that, what event is connected to the date that I say. I don't have any prizes, but I'm sure you'll get something when you go to heaven. God will remember today. Oh, you got the question right. Okay. So July 4th. Anybody know what July 4th is? Independence Day. September 11th. 9/11. December 7th. Pearl Harbor. April 4th, 1968. Who said Martin Luther King? All right, so we've got one person. August 14th. That's my birthday. And it's coming up. And you better be prepared. No, I'm teasing, of course. So one of the things we do as a culture, though, is we like to remember. I mean, that's part of growing up. My daughters love to go to parades. We talk about that. How many of you wore green this past week for St. Patrick's Day? And maybe a couple. Okay, a couple of you. Everybody else got pinched, I guess. But we as a people, we tend to like to celebrate and remember. We do this as a nation with dates like July 4th. We do it with days like Father's Day and Mother's Day. But we also do it in the local way with birthdays and anniversaries. And I don't know if your family's like my family, but in my family, we often reminisce about past events when we're around that date. It's not unusual for one of my kids to ask, "Hey, Dad, can you tell us a story about when you were a little boy?" And I remember doing the same thing when I was about Madeline's age, riding in the car, and we'd go on long car trips to go see Grandma and Granddad. And can you tell me about the day I was born? And I had heard that story over and over and over again. But as a kid, you never really get tired of hearing the stories, do you? In fact, your kids, and you may be this way too, but probably someone in your home has a favorite movie that they just watch over and over and over again. And it never really loses its value and significance to you. Well, today we're looking at the ninth plague, the plague of locusts. And in our time together, I want to point out two things. I started with four on Monday, and by Thursday, I knocked us down to two. And I say that as an encouragement as we head to lunch. But depending on your perspective, either these plagues are winding down because we're starting to get to the 10th plague in the next couple weeks. We're going to be talking about Passover and Easter, and then we'll be in Exodus for a couple weeks after after Easter to talk about what happened to the Israelites and Moses' song that he gave after the 10 plagues. Or you might see the plagues as winding up. These are getting severely worse each time. In fact, remember as we just read it, the magicians, they came to Pharaoh and they said, "Pharaoh, we've got to stop this. Don't you see that Egypt is ruined?" And hopefully if you've been here, you remember that the plagues can be divided into several ways. But the way that I have found the most connected to is to think of the plagues in terms of three sets. 1, 2, and 3 is one set. 4, 5, and 6 is the second set. 7, 8, 9 is the third set. And they each have a pattern. So the first plague of each set, we find Moses going to the river to meet Pharaoh while Pharaoh does his priestly duties. In the middle plagues of 2, 5, and 8, we find, and this is the eighth one, we find that Moses meets Pharaoh most likely in the palace while Pharaoh is doing his kingly Pharaoh-type duties. And then the third plague in each set, 3, 6, and 9, come with absolutely no warning at all. They just happen. And so that there's an order to each one. And so we're in the middle of the last set of plagues, which means Moses is addressing Pharaoh in his official capacity, most likely in the palace. And just like the eight plagues before this one, there's a lot of similarities. Moses is going to warn about a plague. God's going to send the plague. And Pharaoh won't let the people go. And if there's no more questions, we can just pray and we'll go on with the day, right? There were, before we started this series, there were some questions within our preaching team if we should really preach through the 10 plagues. Is there enough for us to preach each week there? And my answer is the same today as it was when we started. I've never studied the Word of God and walked away empty-handed. Ever. I may not know what I'm going to say come Sunday, but if I've ever studied the Bible, I've never gotten in the pulpit and said, "Well, I just don't know what to say this morning." And the same is true. You may sit there and thinking, "He doesn't know what he's saying this morning." And we understand that. You can sympathize with Deborah. But I've never, as long as I've studied the Bible, I've always been able to get up and preach because the Bible is sufficient for everything in faith and practice. God, we have God's word. He's given it to us to rightly divide and to preach every word. And so I'm still of that position that there is enough information here that we can preach it every week. And so I've been encouraged to go through these plagues together because I found something new that I didn't know before we started. So what makes the ninth plague different? What is it about this plague that would be helpful for us to know? Well, as I said, I've got 2 points. I started with four, and one day we may be able to come back. I just don't think there's enough time, and we would like to get done before Jesus comes back, and all God's people said. So that's why we're doing this. But two main points. One is a holy purpose and a misidentified person. A holy purpose and a misidentified person. Well, what about the holy purpose? Well, if you've been with us, you know the reason God says to let the people go. And in past plagues, and before the plagues, God told Moses, let my people go so that they may worship me or serve me. And what God meant by that was he wanted to be the center of their life. And when they're in captivity, he could not be the center of their life. He wanted them to be freed because he was going to give them the law and the tabernacle. And so that is what God has set up to this point about why they should leave Egypt. But God actually, in the eighth plague, he expands the reason of why these plagues are the way they are. God expands on what he means in verses 1 and 2. And this is something new. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Just as a side note, I found it interesting this week when it says there in verse 2, I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. The literal word-for-word translation should read, I have made a sport with Egypt. Egypt doesn't stand a chance against God. He's literally made a sport out of their gods. But this is a new revelation of God's purposes for these plagues. He's doing these plagues not just to get the people freed, but now he wants these plagues to actually define his people. He's saying, I'm going to free the people, but then your job, Moses, is to tell your sons and your grandsons, your daughters and your granddaughters about who I am. The purpose of these plagues is so that the people of God would remember and know the Lord. And we don't really get that in the other. This is something that new that God has shared to my knowledge. I think one of the things we might do poorly to the text is to treat these plagues as God's attempt to get Pharaoh to free the people. Listen, if God, and we've said this all along, if God wanted to free the people right away, he could have done that. He could have killed all the Egyptians right away, let the Israelites go. But that's not just the point. The deliverance is not just the point of the 10 plagues. God not only wants to use these plagues to deliver Israel, but he's going to use these plagues to define Israel. And this event is going to become the defining event for Israel from generation to generation that has ramifications not only for Jewish people, but all Christians. Because centuries after this event, you're eventually going to find John the Baptist crying out as one in the wilderness, here comes the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And then on Passover night, you're going to find Jesus saying, this is my body and this is my blood. When you eat this meal, do it in remembrance of me. See, what God is doing, he's not only freeing the people, but he's actually setting the stage for Jesus Christ to appear. And this is going to be a foretelling of what God is going to do, not just with our physical bodies and oppression from other people. He's going to free us spiritually from sin and death. And he's going to use it by sending the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to the cross. So what God is doing in these plagues is he's defining his people so that they can know they're a delivered people. They are not a people who came together on their own. This is significant. They came together because God said, hey, you all, we're going. Pack your bags. It's time to go. They did not come together because they won a war or their guy got an office or they had some sort of contest. They became a people because God set them apart. God acted and freed them from bondage in the same way when you and I place our faith in Christ that we can be freed from our spiritual bondage of sin and death. And so God is doing that so the people would remember. And that's why we talked about dates at the beginning. We need to remember. And we as a people, we do this automatically. I think it's just a characteristic of people in general. But we do things to remember on purpose. We need to remember. Our children and grandchildren need to remember. In fact, I would contend that the primary way that faith is passed on in the world is not one-on-one evangelism, but it's through the family. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times where people come grew up in a home that wasn't Christian. That happens, but that is not in the majority throughout the world. The way that over time that it's happened is the way faith has been passed on is through the family. Our children and our grandchildren need to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is a consistent theme. So Deuteronomy has not moved. I was just checking. It hasn't moved. It's still there. Okay. In verse 20 it says, "When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord God has commanded you?" So the issue there is, when your son comes and says, "Why are we studying the Bible, Moses? And why do we have all these laws? These laws are kind of hard to understand and they're difficult. What's all this Old Testament stuff about?" This is what Moses is to say. "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day.'" The reason many of us non-Jewish people find the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy and Leviticus, boring is because we do not see the connection between the delivery of Israel and the law of God. Not only did God want to deliver Israel, but he also is going to use this event to define Israel. And the way he chose to define Israel was by setting up statutes and laws that separated them from the world. They were a called out people, chosen to behave differently from everyone else around them. Those in Christ this morning, does that not sound familiar? Are we as followers of Jesus not supposed to behave differently from everyone else around us? Are we not supposed to turn the other cheek? Revenge feels really good, doesn't it? I mean, it does. I was driving down the highway, and I was going the speed limit, because you all know me, that's the kind of guy I am. I was going the speed limit, and a guy cut me off. At 95, he had to be going 95. He was an awful, awful person. I was hoping there was a police officer there to get him, because it would have felt so good, because I was following the rules and he was not. But we're supposed to be different. The purpose of their deliverance is not just so they can do what they want, but the purpose of their deliverance and our deliverance is that God would define us, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act, our attitude, our heart posture, the way our families operate, that there's not an area in your life that is off hands from Lord God Almighty. He is to define you. And he's setting up this pattern for his people in the Old Testament that will be fully realized in Jesus Christ. Because what we're going to find is they can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. And neither you and I can do that apart from the Holy Spirit. We can't pull our bootstraps up enough and hard enough for God to finally say, "Look at them, they got their act together." It is only by the grace of God that we can follow Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, the reason you're going to tell your sons and your grandsons, your daughters, your granddaughters, your children and grandchildren about this. And this is consistent throughout the Bible, loved ones, this idea of the family and passing off the faith. One of the ways I feel that the modern church often misses it is that we think true biblical corporate worship is about giving an experience to a particular age group. But until recently, the church has never divided people up by age or interest. And you need to listen to me very close. This is important stuff on the first Sunday of spring break. Trust me, and all God's people said. This is where we're at in the text. The pattern to split up people, that's recent. We didn't find that in Israel, and we didn't find that within the church until a couple hundred years ago. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Says this, verse 12. "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may Hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. It's also found in the book of Ezra. It's a new Bible. I've had it about 2 weeks. There we go. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly. So often today in the church at large, I think two things should be corrected. One is we lament the breakup of the family, and then the first thing we do when we assemble is we cast everybody to the four corners of the building. I'm not advocating that we change this morning and get rid of children's church, but I would contend to you to look for an example where within God's people, families are ever split up. We do not want to rob God's the children of the church from the gospel message. And you may not be there this morning, and that's okay, but I would ask you to lovingly consider that. Don't rob our children by making them feel like they always have to have something for them based on age and interest. Don't rob the gospel from them. It's never been the pattern historically of God's people in the Old or New Testaments. And secondly, I would challenge us in the church at large to begin our time of corporate praise and assembling not on the basis of an emotional experience, but on the solemn act of remembering who God is. I hear worship leaders talk more and more about lights and fog machines and emotional environments and all that stuff, and none of it's wrong and sinful, but I long for our worship leaders to help us remember what God has done. Because that is the basis that forms our corporate praise. Not an emotional experience. You may feel awful, but Jesus still sits on the throne. Do you smell what I'm stepping in? Now, I talked to a friend, he's a worship leader, and he was talking about the lights. And he said, you know how we can manipulate the people's emotions based on the lights? Heaven, help us. I don't know where that's coming from, but it's not from the throne room of God. The basis of true worship, corporate worship, the act of corporate worship of God's people is not based on an emotional response. It's based on what God has done in space and time. And as a result of that, we get our emotions under the authority of Jesus Christ. So that when worship leaders come up and they start, how y'all doing this morning? Pretty awful. And the timer on the screen, we're going to count down and get people going. I don't know what to do with that spiritually. But I do know what when we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I do know what to do when we sing about I believe in the resurrection. There I've got something to go on. There I've got something to share with my children. There's a lot of days that following Jesus may not feel good, but Jesus is still King. So the basis of our corporate time together is not, it's not that God has given us our emotions, so please don't misunderstand me. Those are vital. We want to feel deeply. He's created us to feel deeply. We're not automatons. It's not that we don't feel, but that is not the basis of why we gather. The basis of why we gather is because God is and has done and will continue to do. That's why we come. I can go to a movie and feel good. But it takes God's people to come together for corporate praise. You can't put that on a screen. The God alone, he deserves the highest praise for all that he has done. When we come together, we need to remember that God formed the sun and moon and stars and he put them in place. To remember that God made a garden, a holy temple, and Adam and Eve were to serve God in his temple, but they disobeyed because they listened to a serpent. to remember that God said one would come and crush the head of the serpent, to remember that God freed his people out of slavery and led them through the wilderness for 40 years, to remember that God gave them judges and prophets and kings, to remember that God led the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, to remember that God kept people like Esther and Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego safe, to remember that he told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach God, to preach about God even though Nineveh didn't want to go, to remember that Solomon built the temple where people could come from around the world to experience the living God, to remember how God loved the world by sending his one and only son to save us from our sin, to remember that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were locked up in an upper room and the Holy Spirit came and lit them on fire. And 49 days earlier, they were scared. And now we find them on the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming, "Men of Israel, listen to this. You've killed Jesus." And about 3,000 were added to the church that day. That's what I can get on fire for. What happens when the electricity goes out and we can't plug the lights in anymore? I can't go on that. If this building burns down, you know what we're going to do? We're going to meet at 10:30 in the parking lot and praise the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is King. I can get on board with that. That is the basis of our praise. God and what he has done. So those involved in our worship ministry, I am thankful for you. If you plan our times of corporate praise, don't start with the people's needs. Start with the glory of God. Don't ask about song selection in order to elicit an emotional response. Start with helping us to remember who God is and what he has done. As I said, this isn't to say that emotions are bad. They're good. They're excellent. God has given them to us. In fact, I've been to some times of corporate praise where I wondered if we could take a pulse, because I had no way to tell if the people were living or dead. They certainly weren't expecting of a holy God. Beloved ones, I've also been in times of praise where I left knowing how talented the people on the platform were, but I learned nothing of the holiness of God. I knew nothing of what he had done. And that is why we must get ourselves under the Bible, loved ones, and pass our faith on to our children. And this is throughout all the Bible, especially the Psalms, which historically has been the hymn book of God's people. Psalms 44. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days. In the days of old, you with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted them. Or Psalm 77, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? How is his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal. You know, that's the question. What do we do when we feel like God's not there? This is what the psalmist says. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds, your ways. God, you are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. I mean, that is critical. What do we do? As the psalmist says, somewhere, I don't know, I lost that page, it's gone. But what do we do when we feel like God's not there? We remember what he's done. We remember who he is. We remember what he's done in the past, and that's why he's inspired a book to give us. We've got to get ourselves under that. Now, I've only really talked about remembering in a corporate sense, but I think the text really addresses not corporate praise, but the family. And when your children come to you and ask why we do these things, you need to be prepared to tell them about Jesus Christ, tell them about God. In other words, the culture of your home, Little Rock Church, needs to be such that you all remember what God has done as a family. Do not, mom and dad, raise your children with the notion that says, I want them to choose on their own what they will believe. We create a culture in our home that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I mean, how many of you go into parent-teacher conferences when your kid is making a D in math and they say, well, your child's making a D in math. Yeah, but I just want my child to love math. That's idiotic to think like that. We do whatever we're going to do so they don't fail. And parents, when we come to our kids, I just want them to love the Lord. They just bit their sister. You think they know what's best for them? I mean, you're going to wait for them to do the right thing? Have you met yourself? When's the last time you did the right thing? Don't. Mom and dad, grandma and granddad, create a culture in your home that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I do not buy into that nonsense of parents my age who says, I just want to give my kids choices. Now, that's not to say that we don't talk through things. That's not to say that we don't answer questions and to have room for doubt. But you know what the expectation in our house is on Sunday morning, where we're going to be? Here. That's where we're at. That's the priority. And it's not because church attendance saves us, quite the opposite, but because God has given so much to us, and how dare we not remember what he has done with his body. So mom and dad, put the culture in your home that says we're going to remember God and who he is. Don't have that attitude that says, I'm just going to wait for my kids to choose. We by nature choose sin. Have a home, and you may not have kids. It may just be in you and your wife. Have a culture in your home that says, whatever, we're going to remember in our home what God has done. And there's a priority. You cannot live in a way that says corporate praise of God does not matter as much as other priorities. And as I just said, church attendance is not a prerequisite for salvation, but the pattern and consistency and habits of your life reveal to your family what your priority is. And I pray the priority is God. So, that's verses 1 and 2. Do you see why I narrowed it down to 2 points? Well, quickly, and we'll do this quickly, what about the misidentified person? There's so much in the text. It's just a beautiful, beautiful text. What about the misidentified person? Well, remember that Moses came to warn Pharaoh of the coming plague. And then look at what happens in verse 7. I thought this was just kind of funny. So remember, the plagues are coming. It's getting bad for Pharaoh and the magicians. And this is what they say in verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? In essence, they look at their problems, and who do they blame? Moses. That's idiotic. But don't we do that when we get in trouble? We look for everybody else when things get hot. We look at, who can I blame for my predicament? They caused me to do this. She's the problem. I wouldn't gossip about her if she wasn't so bad. I mean, remember Adam and Eve, when God asked Adam why they ate the fruit? And he said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam, why'd you eat the fruit? Eve? Are you kidding me? In Kentucky, we said that dog won't hunt. And yet we are so quick when we're in the hot seat to want to blame. I know I am. In fact, I came across an article this week that gave 12 ways we justify our sins. And I'd like to read them to you. I identified, I think, with all of them at one time or another. You might deal with some of these. But anger might be tempting for us to say, I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers were easier to get along with, or if my kids behaved better, or if my spouse were more considerate, or if we're impatient. You know, I would be a very patient person if it weren't for traffic jams and long lines in the grocery store. If I didn't have so many things to do and the people around me weren't so slow, I'd never become impatient. Or lust. Now, I would have a pure mind if there weren't so many sensual images in our culture. It's just the way culture is. Or spiritual apathy. My spiritual life would be so much more vibrant, and I would struggle with sin less if my small group were more encouraging, or if Sunday school were more engaging, or if the music in the worship service were more lively, or if the sermons were better. I'm glad we don't have any problem with that one. Or worry. I wouldn't worry about the future if my life were just a little more secure, if I had more money and no health problems and more time. Maybe you struggle with insubordination. And you might be tempted to say, if my parents, if my bosses were godly leaders, then I would joyfully follow them. Or you might have a critical spirit. You know, it's not my fault that people around me are ignorant and inexperienced. Or you may be bitter. You might say, if you knew what that person did to me, you would understand my feelings. How can I forgive someone like that? Or gluttony. My wife is a wonderful cook. The things she makes, it's impossible to resist. Or gossip. It's the people around me who start the conversations. There's no way to avoid hearing what others happen to say. And when others ask me questions, I can't avoid sharing what I know. And if you do struggle with gossip, the one surefire way I have found to shut it down is with when you find someone talking bad about someone else, is to interject into the conversation something positive about that other person. It shuts it down right away. Or self-pity. You might say, you know, I'll never be happy because my marriage, my family, my job, it's just so difficult. I can't be happy. Or maybe, and finally, selfishness. Well, I'd be more generous if I just had a little bit more money. Now, I think I've said or thought as I close, I've been guilty of about all 12 of those at one time or another. It's so easy to blame and justify, just like the magicians and Pharaoh did with Moses. Moses is not the Egyptians' problem. Their problem is their rebellion to God. And I wonder if any in this room are justifying some sin that you might be engaged in. Where you're saying, man, my problem is my parents. My problem is my coworkers. My problem is my boss. My problem, oftentimes, loved one, our problem lies in the fact that we are rebellious. And when you and I get in the hot seat and things get, we've got to be careful that we don't be like the magicians and try and blame everybody else there and see what might be about us that we can change.